Please turn to the text that was read earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 1683, when the Puritan theologian and author John Owen was dying, one of his final pieces that he wrote was a letter to Sir Charles Fleetwood, a member of the Oliver Cromwell family, and the man who had been an elder in his church in London. And Owen told Fleetwood that he was leaving the church in the midst of a storm. Those were days of persecution. King Charles II was on the throne, and the Puritan cause was a house under the cross. In many respects, the Apostle Paul, as he writes in 2 Timothy, could have identified with that spirit and sentiment of the Puritan theologian Owen. Because as he writes 2 Timothy, he is writing in the context of a storm. A storm from without. By the time that Paul writes 2 Timothy, the church has found herself engaged in a life and death struggle with the Roman state. Up until the mid-60s AD, 64 AD to be exact, the main opposition to the church, the main persecutor of the church, was the synagogue. And if one reads through the book of Acts, you see it is the synagogue who is primarily engaged in seeking to destroy the witness of the church. But in the course of the early 60s, and 64 AD, as I said, to be exact, the church found herself at war with the Roman state. Christianity became illegal. The Apostle Paul was arrested, as is described in a number of places in this epistle. We're not sure of the exact context in which Paul was arrested. It could very well be, as he relates in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that it was when he was in the Roman province of Asia. In verse 15, he says there in 2 Timothy 1, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." It could well be the case. Please note there is an element of a possibility that this is not so. But it could well be the case that Phygellus and Hermogenes were Christians, Christian leaders, who, when Paul was arrested, he expected to stand by him, but they did not. Certainly, as you move over into the end of this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you do have Paul referring to those who failed to stand by him. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." I would understand what Paul is saying here not to be a reference to his co-workers, to these men who were part of this apostolic band of the Apostle Paul, men like Timothy, men like Crescens and Titus and Luke and John Mark and Tychicus, whom he has already mentioned in verses 10, 11, and 12. Paul is almost definitely referring to Christian leaders in Rome. Paul had been arrested, it appears, in Asia Minor, probably not far from the city of Troas, taken to Rome, where he would stand, undergo trial. As a Roman citizen, he had that privilege to be tried by the emperor. He would have expected Roman Christians to stand with him in the court. They did not. It could very well be the case, again, there's elements of possibility that this is not so, that these Roman Christians are named in verse 21, Eubulus, Gritothy, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Those are all Roman names. They're Latin names. They're believers in the city of Rome. It could be that these are the people whom Paul has already referred to in verse 16. These are the ones he expected to stand with him. They did not do so. It says much for the magnanimity, the love of the Apostle Paul, that he does not bear ill will to them. It is clear that Paul is in prison. He mentions this a number of times. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he describes his situation. Talking about the gospel, verse 9. The gospel that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble, even as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Paul had been arrested as an evildoer, as one who had wronged the Roman state, one who had violated the law of the Roman state. Such is the way that this world frequently treats the servants of God, arrests them or harasses them as evildoers. Whereas in fact the contrary is true, is it not? Blessed is that society that has those who fear the Lord within her midst. Christians can only be a blessing to a culture. But this world that is under the grip of Satan so frequently sees it otherwise, and Paul has suffered arrest. He has undergone an initial trial, the system of law that we have, where an individual would have a preliminary hearing to determine whether there is enough evidence to take it to trial. That whole system that is part and parcel of the way that we do law, we inherited from the Romans. And Paul can say in verse 16, at my first answer, my first defense, it's a preliminary hearing. Is there enough evidence to take this to court? Paul is still in prison. Obviously, the Roman state felt there is enough evidence to convict this man as an evildoer. Paul, however, has a sense of gratitude to God for what took place at that initial hearing. That initial hearing might have been in the presence, very well, of the Roman emperor Nero, who was a megalomaniac. We often complain about our leaders. Here was a man whose mother had schemed through murder, the murder of her own husband, Claudius, the previous emperor, the murder of his eldest son, Britannicus, who was expected to succeed him, to get her own son, Nero, on the throne. For the first 6 or 7 years of his reign during the 50s, Nero basically fulfilled his heart's desire, which was to be, in equivalent terms today, a race car driver and an actor. He had no interest in running the Roman Empire. He had every interest in acting in the theater and chariot racing. Somewhere around 60 AD, we're told by Roman historians, he decided he'd run the empire himself. Murders his mother, Agrippina, and plunges the empire into a reign of terror. Appoints a man whom he had met at the Roman amphitheater, Afonius Tigellinus, a horse salesman, the head of the Praetorian Guard, who then proceeds to run a reign of terror in Rome. It's most likely that Paul stood trial before Afonius Tigellinus. Either way, Paul was standing trial in front of men who, in a normal society, might well be locked up. Paul has no doubts about the outcome. He has come through the preliminary hearing, but he has no doubts how this is all going to turn out. As I said, he could well have said with Owen, he is leaving the church of God in a storm. 2 Timothy 4:6, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul knew that the Roman state was bent on his death, and it was only a matter of weeks, possibly, maybe months, a few months. But that's not the worst of it all. We tend to think of persecution from without as the worst thing that can afflict the church. Worse still was the problems within the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, Paul notices the emergence within the church of vital error. Shun, he tells Timothy, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom are, or whom is, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul never normally names his opponents. If you've read Paul's letters sufficiently, you'll know that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, found himself having to oppose individuals at certain times in his ministry. There are battles that a Christian has to fight that are worth the fight. There are some battles that Christians shouldn't fight. And oh, to know the difference. And we see the model in Paul. Battles he fought at Galatia for those who would pervert the gospel into a gospel of faith and works. Battles at Corinth for those who would pervert the gospel and deny the resurrection of the body. Battles in the Colossae for those who found themselves caught up into visions that are not rooted in the gospel and the worship of angels. And here he mentions two men, but it's interesting, in all those passages he never mentions his opponents, but here he mentions them. This would be a letter that would be read out to the church. It could very well be Hymenaeus and Philetus were sitting there. Beware of these men. Their teaching is like canker. It's like gangrene. If it's left unchecked, it'll destroy the body. What have they taught? Concerning the truth, they have erred. The truth, the faith, the Christian faith, they have erred, saying the resurrection is past already. And we could take considerable time to try to figure out exactly what Paul has in mind here. Very quickly, I think Paul is intimating that these men denied the resurrection of the body. That they believe that the inner resurrection that took place at conversion, the being raised with Christ to sit in the heavenly places, that spiritual inrush of life is the only resurrection that will take place. There is no resurrection of the body. That might nicely fit Greek thinking, for whom the Greeks despised the body. Most Greeks, popular Greek thinking, the goal of life was to get free of the body. It is an undermining of the gospel. The resurrection of the body is our great hope. Notice not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body, that we, all that we are, will be raised. This is probably the worst of the problems that Paul faces. The outer, external persecution, but the internal falling away from the faith. Paul was leaving the church of God in a storm. And what he does in 2 Timothy is he is doing two things. Number one, he wants Timothy to come to Rome. And we'll talk a little bit about that at the end. But he's also laying out to Timothy areas to which Timothy now, as a leader, succeeding to the leadership of the church, areas that he must focus on to defend the church. In chapter 1, he is urging Timothy, and this is where our focus will fall, he is urging Timothy not to trust in his own strength, but to lean on the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, it is to stand firm in the gospel. There is only one gospel, that Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David, the God, the Son of God made flesh, was crucified under Pontius Pilate for our sins and raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. He focuses in chapter 2 on Christ. And then in chapter 3, it is the scriptures. And we could equally look at each of these in three successive hours and not exhaust what Paul has said, but we have but 1 hour to think about the first chapter. The first chapter is linked together by two words, really. The first is the word spirit. It occurs there in verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of sound mind. And the emphasis on the spirit reoccurs down in verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in us. Paul has kind of bookended this section with this emphasis on the Spirit. The other word that runs through this section, which we will also pick up, is the word ashamed. We see it first there in verse 8, the admonition. Do not be ashamed of Christ, nor of Paul. Please note, to be ashamed of Paul is to be ashamed of Christ. The Apostle Paul is very conscious that he is a divinely appointed representative of the risen Christ. What Paul says that we have recorded in Holy Scripture are the very words of Jesus. When I hear somebody, for example, today tell me, well, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. There's nothing in his writings about, or his words about that sin. My response is, when I hear Paul speak in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, I hear the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Paul's words. It's our Lord's words. He is a divinely appointed representative of the Lord Jesus. To be ashamed of Paul is to be ashamed of Christ. Do not be ashamed, he says, of Christ or of me. Then in verse 12, Paul is not ashamed. He is not ashamed of the gospel. He is not ashamed of the one of whom the gospel speaks, the Lord Jesus. And then, as Paul frequently does, when he's given an admonition, he gives Timothy an example, and he mentions a man named Onesiphorus in verse 16. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. And so we want to think about these two interweaving themes, the Spirit and not being ashamed. It was Jonathan Edwards who said once, the Puritan theologian of New England, that for which our Lord suffered and died, the travail of his soul, was that the promise of the Father might come to his people, and that is the gift of the Spirit. In the last century, for a variety of reasons, we who love Reformed truth have sometimes been negligent in speaking about the Spirit. We have seen those who have taken the work and person of the Spirit to unbiblical excess. I'm thinking here of the Pentecostals as they emerged in the first decade of the 20th century, or Charismatics in the 1960s. And Charismatics and Pentecostals are not identical. And more recently, what is in America called Third Wave or Vineyard, probably the worst of all three of those different movements, and the silliness of things at places like Holy Trinity, Brompton in London. And sometimes we as evangelicals and Reformed men and women have responded to these unbiblical perspectives and excesses by not speaking of the Spirit. But it is the Spirit who, coming into our lives, enables us to call on Christ. No man can name Jesus as Lord, but by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. It is the Spirit, Romans 5, shed abroad in our hearts, who enables us to know that the one who has made heaven and earth, who is holy, 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 as the seraphim describe him, he loves sinners. He loves the unholy. It is the Spirit who first enables us to pray. God has poured out His Spirit in our hearts, the Spirit of His Son, crying, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who enables us to walk in holiness. Romans 8. It is the Spirit, as this passage outlines at its end, who will enable us to keep biblical orthodoxy. We should be deeply concerned for the passing on of the faith. The faith is being given to us at great cost. It ultimately goes back to martyrs, physical martyrs, those who died at the hands of dictatorial states and regimes, and those who are put out of churches and who are despised by this world. The faith has come to us at great cost, but ultimately it is the Spirit who will enable us to lay hold of biblical orthodoxy. It is right and proper that we draft confessions of faith. It is right and proper that when men are appointed to office as elders and pastors, that they be examined. But in the final analysis, it is God himself who will keep his church. And I do fear that sometimes we who love the scriptures and love reformed truth fail to recognize the vital need we have of the Spirit to keep us. And so Paul here then encourages Timothy. You are not sufficient in yourself for any of these problems. You need to lean on the Spirit. This is not a product of your own personal life, as it were, but as a gift of God. Verse 6. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of sound mind. Paul in verse 6 is talking about gifts the Spirit has given to Timothy. Presumably the gift of leadership. Paul doesn't name them. The gift of speaking and teaching. As I said, Paul does not name the gifts that has given to Timothy. Below it is the very important principle. Every Christian has a gift. When the Spirit came into your life, he comes with his gifts. Sometimes I get the impression from some believers that their gift is coming on Sundays and sitting in a pew. No, God has given you a gift to use in the church. That's why every believer needs to be bound with other believers in a local church. This local church needs your gifts, needs your area of service. In Timothy's case, those gifts are public ones. They're leadership. Paul reminds Timothy that Timothy can use these gifts with the confidence that the one who has given those gifts to him is indwelling him. These gifts aren't from his own native abilities. They're from the Spirit. This Spirit who God has given to his people is not a spirit of fear, verse 7. And there are a number of different words in Greek for fear. This is not the normal one here. You probably know the normal one in various compounds in English. It forms the word phobia. And this is not the word Paul uses here. The word Paul uses here is the sort of fear that grips a man on a battlefield. And so grips him that he turns tail and runs and displays cowardice. The spirit that God has put within the hearts of his people is not a spirit of cowardice that will cause them to run in the midst of the battle. Rather, the spirit who God has given to his people is described here by Paul in verse 7 in a threefold way. First of all, he is a spirit of power, and then a spirit of love, and then of a sound mind. Paul wants to focus on the word power. And we'll see how he does that. Because that word occurs at least one more time. And that's the key word that he's developing. But notice the other two. The spirit that God has given us is a spirit of love. I find it very interesting that after Paul in 2 Timothy 2 is describing the challenge that Timothy is going to face in leadership of the church with these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are denying the truth. At the end of that chapter, he tells Timothy, this is the way you need to deal with these men. Verse 24, 2 Timothy 2. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It is very evident, and one needs to take into account the entire scope of Scripture, it is very evident that there is a place in dealing with theological error for disfellowshipping those who are errorists, those who maintain heresy. There is a place that we reach where we need to break a fellowship. There are times in the history of the church we pray God that we never go through them. where it is right and proper, and it would be sinful not to break fellowship. But before we get to that stage, there is also this that Paul describes here. We need to plead and speak with those who are in error. We need to pray that God would bring them back to their senses. We need to deal with them in love. In the final analysis, other human beings are not our enemies. Satan and all of his fallen angels. And he has blinded these individuals. And we need to deal with them in love. Eventually that love, if they do not repent, must deal with an area we describe as disfellowshipping. But it still must be guided by love. A number of years ago, working through 1 Timothy, I was struck by that passage in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, where Paul says this. He again is helping Timothy realize something of the challenges that he has to deal with. The fact that there are those in Ephesus, it could be already Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are teaching heterodox doctrine, heresy. And Paul says, the end of the commandment, the end of the charge I'm giving you is charity out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. It struck me as I thought about this text that what Paul in essence is saying, the goal of all of my words to you, Timothy, is that you become a person of love. You think of all the words you hear in a church context, and all the scripture you read, and all the Christian books you devour. I hope you read, devour Christian books. Well, what is the goal of all that? The goal is to make you a person like unto Christ, a lover of God supremely, and a lover of his people, and a lover of those who do not acknowledge the Savior. One of the remarkable things, if you study the history of the early church, is how pagans would look at the church and be amazed at how Christians loved each other and loved them. Where does this come from? It comes from the Spirit. It is only the Spirit who can give us a heart of weeping over sinners. It is only the Spirit who can give us, when men oppose us and revile us and speak ill of us, a heart of love, that God would give them repentance. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, the Spirit of God has given us a spirit of a sound mind. Paul doesn't use this word any other place. It's a word that indicates the ability to, in the midst of absolute chaos, to keep your head. And what Paul's saying, may God grant you, Timothy, and the storm that is besieging the church, the ability to think clearly, not to panic. When I look around me today, I see many Christian leaders who, frankly, are panicking. Well, they may not appear that way, but they're looking at the storm that is beating on the church in the West, the way in which the church is losing ground, apparently, the way in which there is a falling away from the gospel, the way in which sound teaching is being despised, and you get the folly of Christian leaders bringing in this scheme and that scheme and this program, and what is going on there? Here are men panicking. Well, you know, we can't keep them with biblical doctrine. We've got to go to this and that. No, Timothy, the Lord give you a sound mind. But the word that Paul focuses on is power. And what is the power that the Spirit is identified with? What is the Spirit of power? Well, notice how Paul goes on. Verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. This is not the sort of power that is lauded by some of our Pentecostal or charismatic friends. This is the power to suffer for Christ. It is being granted to you and to me, to us, to not only believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. I'm amazed at how we as churches in the West have lost sight of a central theme that runs through so much of the scriptures, which is suffering for the sake of Jesus. We don't want this masochistically. I remember being with brethren and hearing one pray, "Lord, bring upon us a good dose of persecution." Something along those lines. I thought to myself as he prayed, I thought, this man has no idea what he is praying for. Only a masochist, a spiritual masochist, would want persecution. But no one can live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3, without persecution. That's one of the marks of the believer. How do I walk in such a way when my friends revile me? When my family ostracizes me? When my co-workers speak ill of me? And worse, by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power he gives his children is to stand firm for Jesus. Because it is in the midst of weakness and suffering that God makes manifest his power. Notice how Paul describes the power in verse 9 now. The power of God is what saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's talking about the cross. The cross is the place where God displays his power. The cross is the place where the realization of the eternal purposes of God are made. Where God's people are saved. Where Christ dies for their sins. When the hell that they deserve is laid on him. Our Savior was crucified, 2 Corinthians 13, in weakness. The cross is not a place from one perspective of strength. It doesn't look that way. It looks like a place of weakness and suffering. And to be sure it is. But it is also the most powerful display of the power of God. And you see what Paul is saying in this text. It is in the context of the weakness of his people that God displays his power. Our human tendency is to flee weakness, to flee suffering. But it's in that context, when we are pushed against the wall, when we no longer have recourse to our own inner resources, it is in that place the Spirit can show himself strong on our behalf. Paul is in prison, a place of weakness. He is bound as a Roman prisoner. He is expecting death at the hands of Roman executioners. A place of weakness, a place of suffering. But Paul was deeply conscious of the power of the crucified Christ present in his life through the Spirit. And so he was not ashamed. And he can urge Timothy, "Do not be ashamed." Verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. I am not ashamed." Verse 12. And then in verse 16, as he draws this section to an end, he mentions for Timothy's admonition and emulation the example of a man who was not ashamed. "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me very diligently, and found me." We only know one other little bit about Onesiphorus. He's mentioned again in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. He lived in Ephesus, it appears. in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 19, Paul can tell Timothy to greet the household of Onesiphorus. How had he come to be in Rome? We don't know. Had he come from Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, all the way to Rome and Italy, seeking for Paul? We don't know. Was he there on business? And he found out Paul was in prison? We don't know. What we do know is this, that when he found out that Paul was in prison, he searched for him diligently. Verse 17. And the impression given by the text is that it wasn't easy to find Paul. This is one of the reasons why I'm strongly convinced that 2 Timothy is written from a very different context than the book of Acts, Acts 28, where Paul is in prison there. Because Paul was in a house that was known to the Jewish community. He was under house arrest. It was fairly easy to find Paul. It was not easy to find Paul. He was in a Roman cell, probably underground, without windows. One can see Onesiphorus speaking to the Christians in Rome. Remember, these didn't stand by Paul. All men forsook me. Where is Paul? Well, brother, we don't know, but the Lord's with him. If you go searching for him, the likelihood is you'll get arrested and put in put in prison. The Lord's with brother Paul. No need to worry. But if such was told to him, he doesn't follow that advice. He searches diligently for him, and he finds him. And he not only goes once, but he comes back time and again. I've never been in prison. And I hope to God I never am. I can, in my mind's imagination, imagine what it is to walk into a prison and the gate shut behind you and you've lost your freedom. And every time Onesiphorus went back, he's visiting a prisoner of the Roman state. This is not a democratic world. If the Romans choose to lock the gate after Onesiphorus, he's not getting out. Rome's being run by a madman. He's arresting senators and executing them on all kinds of the flimsiest of charges. Nero actually had spies in public toilets trying to find out anything might be said against him. Roman historians tell us that some of the most leading senators were arrested after dinner parties where they let loose an unguarded word about the emperor. This is not a democratic culture. Every time Onesiphorus goes to visit Paul, the likelihood is he won't come out. But he often refreshed me. He comes back again and again and again. The little word refreshed is a very vivid word. It's a word that speaks of, it was often used of winds that would come off the Mediterranean. The city of Rome was a city of over 1 million people with a density higher than Calcutta or Mexico City, like Ephesus. Very, very densely populated city. In the summertime, you got out of the city if you had money, because the city had been built on a number of very marshy area that had been drained, and it was a very unhealthy, humid, fetid city with disease that was rampant. And the wealthy would flee the city during the summer. There's no air conditioning in the city. But sometimes a wind would come off the Mediterranean and blow away the humidity. A wind of refreshment. That's the word Paul uses here. He often refreshed me. It is amazing to me that the Apostle Paul, the man who was mentioned earlier, and this is very true, the divinely appointed representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who was a vehicle of new revelation, the man who had seen the risen Jesus as I see you. This is not a vision in his mind's eye, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a physical ability to have reached out and touched our Lord. He saw the risen Christ. On one occasion, he tells us he was caught up to the third heaven and heard things which are not lawful to utter. This man needs other Christians. He needs others to come and refresh him. I suppose when I was a lot younger as a Christian, I thought that when you reached a level of spiritual maturity, you rose above these things. I trust the scriptures taught me very differently. We need each other. Well, why is he telling Timothy about Onesiphorus? Because what he is doing is he is setting before Timothy's eyes, and because this is Holy Scripture written for the church in every age and clime, he is setting before our eyes, this is what it means to be Spirit-filled. Here is a spiritual man. This is spiritual maturity. To rise above your fears. To so bless the saints of God by your presence. To come back again and again to pray with Paul, to talk with Paul, to encourage this man. And Onesiphorus shows that he is not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of Paul, not ashamed of Christ, and that because of the indwelling Spirit. One final question awaits us. Did Timothy heed the message? At the end of the letter, Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." He just doesn't say it once. You'll notice he says it again in verse 21. "Do thy diligence to come before winter." I can't prove this, but I think Paul wrote 2 Timothy towards the end of the summer. It would take about 4 to 6 weeks to reach Ephesus. Somewhere in September, Timothy would have read this letter. There were a number of things that he needed to do in Ephesus, but whatever he had to do, he had to make sure it was done by the middle of November, because in the middle of November, the shipping routes in the Mediterranean basically shut down. If Timothy didn't take ship to Rome by the middle of November, he would have to cross overland, and he would get to Rome, and Paul would be gone. It is amazing to me. Here is the great Paul about to go into the presence of the Lord of glory, conscious of the indwelling of the Spirit, but he still wants to see Timothy. Such are the bonds that the Spirit builds in the life of the church. Did Timothy go? Again, I can't prove this, but I think in Hebrews 13, there is a verse. Verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you." And I think Timothy went and suffered in prison. What does all this mean for us? It means that we need to consciously recognize that we can do nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ's help. And that he has given us of his Spirit. A Spirit that empowers us to live for Christ. Not to be ashamed of Christ. To rise above our fears. To live in love to the saints. And to those who oppose the gospel. And to keep our heads in fearful days. Such is a great word to us in this day. May God enable us by his grace, not only to heed here, but to heed for his glory and his honor, for the good of the church, now and in the generation to come.